Can you hear me okay? Laurie, can you hear me okay? What's it sound like there in the back? Sounds good here. Okay, everyone is going to need a hymn book. So look down and see where you're sitting and reach over and get one of these burgundy hymn books. Now, to follow my stories and to sing well, it'd be better to come closer. But I can't force you to do it. But we would sound better if all of you would come up a couple of rows. What I'm going to do this morning is tell stories, and Jim is going to lead the singing. Now, when I start telling a story, I don't want you to know which hymn I'm talking about. So I just want you to sit back and enjoy the story. And then right at the end, maybe you'll figure out which hymn we're talking about. But right at the end, then I will give you the page number. So are your fingers nimble? Did you get a good night's sleep? Fingers, you might want to stretch them a little bit, because you need to turn quickly in the hymn book to follow. Once I give you the number, then turn to it, and Jim will lead us in a verse of that song. I started doing this my senior year at Oklahoma Christian. In my senior year, which was, I graduated in the class of 1965, I just turned 72, and there was a special issue of the 20th Century Christian. Remember that magazine? Little 20th Century Christian, edited by Norval and Helen Young. And it was a special issue on hymn stories, and it was November 1964. But I didn't see it in November 64. I saw it when I went home for Christmas of 64, and my parents had it, they subscribed to it, and it was laying there in their home in Detroit, Michigan. And up until that moment, which changed my life completely, up until that moment, I had never thought about who wrote these hymns and that there was a story behind the hymns and a story about who wrote the music. I thought God said, let there be hymns. And there were hymns. And let the people sing these hymns. And we sang them. And God said, let there be tunes for these hymns. And out of nowhere, these tunes came. And we sang these tunes. It never entered into my feeble brain that human beings were writing these hymns that we sing. Human beings were writing this music that we sing. And I was preaching for a little country church in Canadian, Oklahoma, out between Eufaula and McAllister, out in southeast Oklahoma, a congregation of 8 people when I started there, a congregation of 36 when I left there. Best group, best work I ever did, grew 400%. 8 members, you doing the math here? 8 members. I baptized 2 kids from the high school on my last Sunday after I graduated from Oklahoma Christian, and I was headed out to go to Abilene Christian to graduate school. Actually, I was headed to Harding that summer for graduate school. Anyway, I went out to Canadian the next Sunday, armed with my 20th Century Christian. It had 11 hymn stories. And I told one of those hymn stories, first time ever in my life, January of 1965, I tried one of those stories out at the Canadian Church of Christ, and they loved it. I was a hero. And the next week, I did a second story, and I was a hero for 11 weeks until that issue was done. And then I had to start doing research. So since that time in 1965, so what's that, 50 years, all right, 50 years ago, that's right, I'm going back this year for the 50th graduation, 50th anniversary of my graduating class, and we would have all been 22 when we graduated from college, so I'm 72. So yeah, I'm going back for the 50th anniversary. Come on up and sit close as you will, because we're going to sing. Yeah. If I get too loud, let me know. Anyway, I started doing research, and I decided I would close every sermon like I am later this morning with a hymn story. And I have done that now for 50 years. I don't know how to get out of a sermon without, at the end, picking out a hymn and telling you something about that hymn. Okay, let's begin by opening the hymn book. It hasn't been opened in a while, so I want you to open it very carefully. Do we project hymns here? Okay, so we haven't opened these in a while, so take it and gently open it to the middle and press the pages back, because I don't want you to break the spine. Blow the dust off a little bit. Now, turn to page 3, to about the third page up in the front of the hymnal. The first page is the title page, Songs of Faith and Praise, compiled by our good brother Alton Howard. Page 2 is called Introduction. Turn to the next page called Acknowledgments. Now, we're up to about the third page in the front of the book. Under Acknowledgments, it tells who the wonderful editor is of this hymn book. This hymn book won an award as the outstanding hymnal of whatever year, 1996, that it came out. It's Brother Howard. And the associate editor was his son, John Howard. And then you see the art design. Then you see music editors, arrangers, and consultants. And let me tell you, this group, they know how to sing. But there's one loser in that group who can't sing a lick, and that is me. How did my name, this is what my children ask me all the time, Daddy, how did Dr. Jerry Rushford end up in a list of people who know how to sing? And I didn't ask to be in this hymn book. Look who's above me, Jeff Nelson. He's a great song leader. He went on my hymns tour one year. Look at the name below me, R.J. Taylor. Do you know Sonny Taylor? Sonny Taylor owns the largest music store in the Church of Christ. It's just north of Houston, Texas. He has every CD and every tape and that was ever made by any chorus. He's got all of Harding's, all of Abilene's, all of Ray Walker's. And he also went on my hymns tour. And the bottom name there is Ken Young. He leads singing every year at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. These are people who know how to sing. The reason I became a preacher at 16 was so I could sit right here, Jim, and sing into that wall, and I don't bother anybody. So I'm careful. When I'm not preaching, I'm very careful where I'm sitting. I don't want to bother the people in front of me, but I love to sing. I just can't. I don't sing well, but I don't care. I think God honors it. I sing loud. I sing with enthusiasm. Burl McCoy, who's a great song leader, thought he could teach me to sing in the 2 weeks he was on my hymn tour, and even he gave up at the end. And Burl was a good man. He tried so hard. He'd say, sing, just look at me, Jerry, and sing. No, sing. I said, Burl, I'm just monotone. I just can't do it. So the reason I'm in here is because I'm a historian. I can tell you who wrote all these hymns. I can tell you where they were written. I can tell you what color shirt they were wearing the day they wrote the hymn. I mean, I can give you more trivia than you want. And Alton Howard, this is the second edition. He said, in the first edition, I wrote him a letter, which I've saved, in which I criticized the first hymnal, I think in a nice way. I said, Brother Howard, it's a great hymnal, but it's got a weakness. You don't have enough songs on the Lord's Supper. And for a people who take the Lord's Supper every week, we have songs before the Lord's Supper, sometimes during the Lord's Supper. We sometimes have a song coming out of the Lord's Supper. We need Lord's Supper songs. You don't have enough. I gave him a list of 75. I said, here are 75 songs on the Lord's Supper that any, I can't believe I said this, that any self-respecting hymnal would have. I was getting a little wound up when I said that, saying that this wasn't a self-respecting hymnal. But I gave him 75. And he came back to me and said, Jerry, in the second edition, I'll give you your way on 10. You can have 10 Lord's Supper songs. But there's a price to be paid. And I said, what is that? And he said, you've got to let me use your name under the acknowledgments. And I said, why? You don't want my name in a hymn book. Do you not want to sell hymn books or what? Do you have a defeatist attitude? He said, that's the deal. Take it or leave it. You can get 10 hymns. And he picked the 10 hymns. I don't think we have Night with Eben Pinion in here. Any self-respecting hymnal would have Night with Eben Pinion brooded o'er the veil. I don't think it's in here. Anyway, are we here? We're ready to go. Now, I'm going to go a mile a minute, and then at the end, Dave's going to help me pass out a final exam. So it's a simple exam. It's a little fill-in-the-blank to see how well you're remembering me. You ready to go? Okay, here we go. Have you ever, got to be honest now, have you ever gone to church for midweek prayer meeting, midweek Bible study, when you really didn't want to go? Yeah, we've all been there. And she tells us this was her case. This is 1902 in West Nyack, New York, up the Hudson River from New York City. And she was 40 years old. She was a school teacher. And she said, I didn't feel well. And I really did not want to go to church on that Wednesday night. But I went out of a divine sense of oughtness. I ought to go. I know the Lord would want me there. I ought to go, but I don't want to go. And she came. And after she got there, she realized why she didn't want to go. It wasn't any good. The class wasn't any good. She didn't feel good. She couldn't wait to go home. She was sick until the closing prayer. And the person leading the closing prayer that night in West Nyack, New York in 1902, probably, I'm guessing now, probably wanted to quote from Jesus. He wanted to say, "Father, not our will, but thine be done." I mean, we like to quote from Jesus in our prayers, and that's a good one to quote. "Lord, not our will, but thine be done." I think that's what the person meant to say. But you know, once you bow your head and you start into that prayer, sometimes these things don't come into your mind. And what came out was, "Lord, Lord, Lord," wasn't coming. "Lord." Finally, the person leading the prayer said, "Lord, we just want you to have your way with us." And she said, "I'd never heard that in a prayer. It's like somebody slapped me in the face." She said, "I went home and I took out some paper and a pencil and I wrote." And the words she wrote are on page 552. So turn quickly now to get those fingers nimble. 552. First one there, yell out the name of the song. Okay, "Have Thine Own Way." 552. Now, look at the bottom left-hand corner. This will be on the final exam. Who is the woman I'm talking about? Who wrote this hymn? Adelaide Pollard. Her friends called her Addie. Addie Pollard. Who wrote the music? The great George Coles Stebbins, who wrote a lot of church music, including, he wrote the closing song we're using in worship today after my sermon. He wrote the music to "Take Time to Be Holy, Speak Oft with the Lord." But he wrote this tune when he got these words from Adelaide Pollard. Now, when did she write them? 1902. Do you see where I'm reading from? When did he write the music? 1907. What year is it now? 2015. Very good. This will be on the final exam. And the name of the tune, we're about to sing what tune, Jim? No, the name of the tune. Adelaide. See it in the bottom right-hand corner? He named the tune for her first name. You're about to sing the tune of Adelaide. Let's share one verse. It's 1907 at Princeton University, and the professor of English, let's call him Henry, his first name was Henry, and the professor of political science, his first name was Harry, and Harry said to his good friend Henry in 1907, this was about February or March, "My alma mater, Williams College in Williamstown, Massachusetts, has just contacted me and asked me to come home to be the president of the college." And Henry said, "I hope you told them no. I don't want you to leave. You're my best friend. You can't go to Massachusetts." "Oh," he said, "I told them yes. I can't say no to my alma mater." But he said, "Why don't you come visit us this fall? You and your wife come over and spend a week with us there on the campus at Williams College in the beautiful Berkshire Mountains, right over in the west end of Massachusetts, just before it hits the line of New York State." And he said, "Come over and preach for a week in a gospel meeting." And that won't happen anymore at Williams College. It's one of the more secular schools in America right now. But this happened in the fall of 1907. I can prove it. And he came and he preached for a week. And he stayed on the second floor of the president's home. I was there recently. And he stayed in those guest quarters that look west, out the west side of the house. I parked on that side, and a woman came out, and I said, "Is this still the president's home?" And she said, "Oh, yeah." I'm a secretary. I work in there. And I said, when you have guests, where's the guest quarters? And she said, oh, where it's always been. It's that big room up there on the second floor that looks west over the Berkshire Mountains. I said, I thought that was the case. I just wanted to double check. He was looking out that window one night. The sun was setting in the west. And before he knew it, it was so beautiful. It was October. It was autumn. The colors. Have you ever been in New England in the autumn? I mean, it just makes you weep at how beautiful it is, what God can create. And he was standing at the window, Henry was. And before he knew it, he was humming Beethoven's ninth, you know, the hymn to joy. Dun, 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 dun. And he said to himself, what a shame. What a shame that Christians don't have words to sing to Beethoven's ninth. And he took out paper and he wrote the words on 202. Turn quickly now. 202. First one there, yell this out good and loud. 202. Joyful, joyful. He wrote, joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord. And then he got up the next morning and he put the final touches on it. He came down the stairs to breakfast and he said to Harry, who, by the way, I'll give away the names now. Harry was Harry Garfield, and his daddy was James A. Garfield, the 20th president of the United States. We don't want to get off on James A. Garfield, who was a preacher in the Restoration Movement. I wrote my PhD dissertation up the road here at UCSB, at the University of California at Santa Barbara, on James A. Garfield, 400-page PhD. If you get me going on Garfield, we'll be here for a week. So we don't want to talk about him today, but his son, Harry, who went to Williams College, had gone back to be the president, and the Henry is Henry Van Dyke, who wrote this song. Look at the bottom. So who wrote the words? Henry Van Dyke. What year did he write them? 1907. And who wrote the music? Jim is about to lead us in. Ludwig von Beethoven. This lovely, joyful, joyful. Let's sing a verse together. Come with me now to Brooklyn, New York. It's 1864. The Civil War is going on. There's an epidemic, diphtheria or something, is sweeping through Brooklyn. People are dying. And this man who preaches for this church on Hanson Place, a little tiny street. My daughter lives in Brooklyn. And I said to her when I went to visit her, is there a street around here named Hanson Place, H-A-N-S-O-N? Brooklyn is very big. I didn't expect a yes answer. And she said, yeah, there is. It's just, yeah, it's just a couple blocks over. It's very short. I said, can we walk over there? And we walked down this little tiny street, which is from about here, you know, to your foyer. And there was the old church building. It's still there where this story takes place that I'm going to tell you now. The minister was preaching all these funerals, and he used my funeral sermon, where you describe death as crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. That's legitimate. All ministers have done it, and it's biblical, you know, crossing the Jordan, you know, and look at how many hymns we have from that, you know. What was the title I was going to use for this one? Can't think of it. On Zion's glorious summit stands. What's the first line?
On Zion's glorious summit stands.
Oh, that's right. A numerous host redeemed by blood, they hymned their king with strains divine. I heard the song and strove to join. It's the imagery that he has crossed the river and he's trying to catch up to the singers. He can hear them singing. And so many of our songs talk about this language of crossing the river. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where my loved ones I shall meet. We're used to singing that. But he said to himself, why do I always talk about the river of death? In Revelation 21, it talks about the river of life that flows by the throne of God. And then he asked them, himself this question: is this true? Will we one day gather at the river to sing God's praise? And he wrote the words on 759. Take a look at 759. Now, his name was Robert Lowry, L-O-W-R-Y, Robert Lowry. Now, he's got to find somebody who can write some good, stirring music to Shall We Gather at the River. Who did he get to write the music? The rascal wrote it himself. Now, I ask you if this is fair. God takes some of his children, like the person teaching the class today, and he doesn't give this person the gift of singing, or the gift of writing poetry, or the gift of musical composition. But he gives all this to Robert Lowry. Is this a fair distribution of God's gifts? We won't get off track and talk about that, but I just lay that out. We'll deal with that the next time I come. Now, you're looking at this and you're saying, Robert Lowry, we don't sing Robert Lowry at Ventura. But do you ever sing, Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. That's Robert Lowry. He wrote both the words and the music. Do you ever sing Isaac Watts here? We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion. The music was written by Robert Lowry. Do you ever sing antiphonally here at Ventura, like they did in the early church? Does this side stand and sing to this side, what can wash away my sins? And this side stands and answers back, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Those words and that music are Robert Lowry. He's all through our hymn book. So he writes this great hymn, and he writes music for it. And it's in 1864, and the church building where it's first sung, I saw it there last year in Brooklyn. It's now a Seventh-day Adventist church, and it's very old, but it's still standing. And I was telling my daughter, I know the song that was first sung in this building. Now, on this Shall We Gather, I know nothing about music, but I'm going to tell you how to lead it. So we sing it, you know, Shall We Gather, where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever, flowing by the throne of God. As we get to flowing by the throne of God, we bring it up an octave, we go up so that when we come out of flowing by the God, the next line, the chorus, we don't sing, yes, we'll gather by the river. We sing, yes, we'll gather by the river. We really belt out the yes. Try that. Let's sing a song. One verse.
Shall we gather at the river where thine angels they have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God? Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God.
Now, did you see that 29-year-old woman sitting there singing that song the first time it was ever sung? She's a member of the congregation there on Handsome Place. What was the name of that tune we just sang? Did you see it? Handsome Place. That'll be on the final exam. It's named for the street, Handsome Place in Brooklyn, New York. You just sang Handsome Place. That's the tune that he wrote. Now, sitting there was Annie Sherwood, and Annie is 29, and she says to herself, isn't my minister wonderful? He's a good preacher, but he writes his own music, and he writes hymns, and he writes musical composition, and we sing them here for the first time, and they go around the world. I'm going to write a hymn one day. Yes, I am. I'm going to write a hymn. And I'm going to bring it to church, and I'm going to say, Brother Lowry, I wrote this hymn this week. Could you set it to music? But she didn't do it for 8 years. She said it in 1864, but she finally did it in 1872. She was 37 years old there in Brooklyn, New York. Annie was cleaning house, sweeping, dusting. And she said to herself, I feel so close to the Master. How does anyone go through life without feeling close to the Master? And she was moved to write these words. And she came over to church on Sunday, and she said, Brother Lowry, I wrote a hymn this week. I don't know if it's any good, but I'd like to show it to you, and I wonder if you could write some music. And he said, well, I'll give it a try. And she went to church next week, and he said, what do you think about this? And he hummed the tune to her, and they sang it there at Hanson Place, and that hymn got into a hymn book, and then another one, and another one, and went around the world. And now the letters are coming to Brooklyn. Dear Annie, we buried Dad this week, and we sang your hymn. And it was so precious, so beautiful. Thank you, Annie. We haven't met you, but thank you for writing those words. Those kind of letters came to her, and she said, I didn't understand. I didn't understand. Well, let me just put it in her language. I did not understand at first why my hymn had touched the great throbbing heart of humanity. I didn't understand for 16 years until my husband, Charles, suddenly died, and I was 53, and he wasn't even ill. And we sang my words at Charles' funeral. It wasn't until a shadow fell over my way, the shadow of a great loss, that I understood something of the comforting power in the words which I had been permitted to give out to others in my hour of sweet serenity and peace. And her own words came back 16 years later to bless her at the funeral of her husband. The words are on 837. Her name, you'll see at the bottom of 837, is Annie Sherwood Hawks. She married Charles Hawks. And who wrote the music? Her preacher. What's his name? Robert Lowry. Robert Lowry, who we already know at Hanson Place. What's the name of the tune we're about to sing? Need. He just called it. Robert Lowry wrote it, and he said, Annie, I'm just going to call this tune Need, because what Annie wrote in Brooklyn, New York in 1872 is what I call a classic. Somewhere on planet Earth, Christians will be singing these words when Jesus returns. Look at this text. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Let's share a verse together.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Amen.
Several years ago, I got a call from the Church of Christ at Falls Church, Virginia. And they said, we want you to come next September and speak for Greater Atlantic Fellowship. And I said, I don't know what that is. And they said, well, all the Churches of Christ in Maryland, Virginia, Pennsylvania that live around Washington, D.C., get together once a year. And we spend a whole day together. It's a Saturday. And this time, we want to do hymn stories. And we're going to pair you with Keith Lancaster. Do you know Keith Lancaster? He's the president of the Acapella Music Company. He's a famous song leader in the Church of Christ. And I'd never worked with Keith Lancaster, but he's a legend. And they said, we're going to bring Keith Lancaster, and we're going to bring you. We have breakfast around 8, and the program will be going at 9. We'll break at noon for lunch in the church building, and then we'll go right up till 5 o'clock. And I said, you want me to start at 9 in the morning and go to 5 and tell hymn stories all day? Really? They said, yeah, and Keith will lead them. I said, okay, well. I went, and there were 27 congregations of the Church of Christ represented from those three states. We had a church building full, and we sang all day long. And Keith improvised all day long. He's improvising. The song you just sang, when I told the story I just told you, Keith got up to lead it, and he said, now, do you see where the chorus says, I need thee, oh, I need thee? He said, when we get to the O, all of you who physically can, I want you to go to your knees And let's hold the O for 8 beats. I thought, what? What are we doing? I couldn't quite picture that. So we started singing, and we got to the chorus. And all these people, this packed church building, went to their knees pleading with God. And it came out, they sang, I need thee, oh, 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 I need thee. It was the children of God on their knees pleading with God for his presence and his help. I need thee every hour. Wow, it was a great song. Come with me to Wisconsin. Have you ever been to Elkhorn, Wisconsin? I haven't. But I ought to lead a tour there. The old house is still standing. Now, behind me is the building in Elkhorn. And what does it say? Can you read that sign? It says, Apothecary. Apothecary. What's that? Drugstore. I'm trying to get your imagination here. It really does say that. Apothecary. Drugstore. And the man that runs the drugstore is Sanford. And his best buddy is Joe, who comes in every day. Joe suffers from something that we know a lot more about today. Joe suffers from depression, but they didn't know that much in 1868, 3 years after the Civil War. And when Sanford says, hey, Joe, good buddy, come on in here, how you doing? Oftentimes, Joe says, I'm not feeling very well. And Sanford's used to that. But they sing together, and in fact, Joe keeps a fiddle there over in the corner, and they play that fiddle. One day, Joe walks in, and Sanford, who always calls him by his last name, Webster, come in here, Webster, how you doing today? Joe Webster says, I'm not doing very well, but I'll be better by and by. My grandmother talked that way, who raised me in Biggers, Arkansas. She would say, we're going to go to the market by and by. We're going to go to the church by and by. I'm going to take a branch off that tree and spank your knees by and by if you don't stop doing that. You know, everything was by and by. So I knew this language. And Sanford excused himself, went over in the corner, and wrote the words on 878. And when he finished 878, he came back over with the sheet of paper, shoved it into Joe Webster's chest, and said, Here is your prescription. Isn't that a great line? Here is your prescription. He wasn't feeling very well, but he said, I'll be better by and by. What Sanford Bennett wrote, excuse me.
Did you bring me this water, Dave?
Yes,
you'll have your reward in heaven. I needed this.
Now, all this I've been telling you today, of course, is not true. I'm just making this up as we go along, right? We're still going to take a final exam. Okay, he writes, there's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. What a classic. In the sweet by and by. Do you know what is still standing? The old apothecary's gone. Joe Webster, who wrote this music? Joe Webster. When he had that shoved into his chest, he went over into the corner and wrote this music. And he came back, and Sandra and two customers came in the store whose names are known. I can't remember it today. But two customers came in, but they're known because they're famous. And Sanford said to them, are you in a hurry? Can you stay a while? We've just written some music and we need to sing it. Do you have a moment? Could you sing with us? This song was first sung as a male quartet in a drugstore in Wisconsin. It was either sung a cappella or they used that fiddle that was in the corner. But I know that those four men who were singing it, when they finished, the guy that walked in just as they started singing, I know his name, R.R. Crosby. Crosby walked in, listened to it, and when it was done, he said, gentlemen, I've never heard that song in my life. But I'll tell you this. It is, what did he say? It is not eternal, but it was something like that. It's a classic. It's eternal. I'll think of the actual word he used. And he was right. The prediction was this hymn is going to last, and it has. Let's sing a verse of the sweet by and by.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on the beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore.
I taught church history at Pepperdine for 35 years in Bible, and I directed the Bible lectures for 30 years. But now I have built a research center in the library called the Churches of Christ Heritage Center. And I am collecting, I now have 2,100 congregational histories, including this one. To get this one, I interviewed Tommy Phillips, who started this congregation in 1937. I interviewed Tom Harris. Did any of you ever know Tom Harris? He was the preacher here years ago. Tom sat down, told me a lot of stories. I interviewed Art Walters. Do any of you remember Art Walters? He preached here. Art, his daughter was a member at Turnpike Road where I was preaching in Santa Barbara. So we used to all meet together at Santa Paula once a year. And we haven't done that in a long time, I don't think. But anyway, they asked me to tell the history of all the churches in Ventura County. And that's when I did all that research, you know, and told those histories. We have 2,100 congregational histories. I've taken over the first 4,400 of my books over there, but I still have 9,000 at my house. But I've signed over everything to Pepperdine. I've signed over all 92 boxes, of banker boxes of all my papers, which are mostly correspondence, church bulletins of every place I preach. And everywhere I go now, I'm just trying to get all. We have a full set of Gospel Advocate, Firm Foundation, Christian Leader. I was the one who found the Primitive Christian. For years, people said, we ought to find that. And finally, everybody had given up. My colleague, Mike Casey, said, I think it's in the library at the University of Nebraska. This was a gospel paper that came out of Kansas. I went back to Kansas and tried to find it. I couldn't find it. But one day, from my house, where I've been living 37 years in Oak Park, right over here, I'm in Ventura County. I'm two doors from L.A. County. I'm as far as you can get and still be in Ventura County. I was thinking about that, and I called the Kansas Historical Society in Topeka, not Wichita, Topeka. And the woman came, and I said, I've been looking for this periodical all my life, The Primitive Christian. And she went and looked and said, no, we don't have anything called the Primitive. And something made me say to her, you know, it started in Wellington, Kansas in 1892, but around World War II, it changed its name to the Christian Companion. I don't know why. Would you look it up under Christian Companion? And she was gone quite a while. And she came back, I was holding, and this woman came back, this librarian, and she said to me, bingo! I said, what? Did you find it? And she said, yeah, we have the Christian Companion. I said, how many years? When does it go on? She said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, we have it all the way back to 1892. I said, what's it called there? The Primitive Christian. They had a full run. I paid for it, sent it to Pepperdine, then sent it to Harding, Abilene, everywhere. Now we all have all the issues of the Primitive Christian, which ran from 1892 to 1917. Now I'm trying to find the better way. The better way was the gospel paper that S.O. Poole edited in Washington. I've got about 8 or 10 issues. He started it in 1914, and it went to about 1918. I have now found almost all 5 years of the Western Evangelist that W.W. Stevenson edited in San Francisco from 1858, just 9 years after the gold rush, through 1862, 58, 59, 60, 61, 62. 5 years, monthly paper, 12 issues a year, 60 issues. I've now found 52 of the 60 of the Western Evangelist. I could go on and tell you all the papers I found. I went to the board and said, will you let me build the Churches of Christ Heritage Center right in the library? They said, how are you going to pay for it? I will go out and raise $2 million. The board said, okay, if you can endow this with $2 million, that can stay there for the history of the school. I'm up to $600,000, so don't doubt that I can do it. I'm 72. If the Lord will give me enough time. Two churches that were going under have said that in the future, if we can't keep a congregation going there, they'll let me have those buildings. A woman told me last week she has included, it's called the Rushford Center. The umbrella is the Rushford Center, and under it is the Church of the Christ Heritage Center and the Frank Pack Lectures and the William Green Lectures and a lot of things under that umbrella. And she told me last week she had included me in her will. So we will get there one day, but if you ever have time to come to Malibu, I will give you a tour of the Churches of Christ Heritage Center. You will love it. We're in a former classroom, and it'll just thrill your heart. And we're going to be sponsoring programs now from now on at the Churches of Christ Heritage Center. And we'll eventually get to that 2 million. Now, come with me to Williamsport, Pennsylvania. Why would anybody go to Williamsport, Pennsylvania? Little League World Series, of course. Kaneo Valley won it a few years ago. Well, but this is 1893, and I don't think they were playing the series yet. There was a music teacher in 1893 who taught a Sunday school class of teenagers. And he said, and during the week, he would go out and he would look at teenagers on the walk, and he would say, I would like to have you in my class. I teach at that church down in the corner. Would you like to be in my class? And one day he saw Bessie sitting on the stoop of her front porch, and she was scrawny. She was 14, but she looked 11 or 12. She was skinny, scrawny. He said to her, I teach a class of teenagers up there. I'd like to have you. Would you come next week? Nobody ever talked to Bessie. She brightened and said, yes, I would love. And then she caught herself and said, oh, no, I couldn't come. I don't have any shoes. And he looked at her. Her dress was ripped. She had bruises on her arms. She had bruises on her face. Bessie was the child of an alcoholic, and she had had a rough life, and she'd been beaten up quite a bit. And he said, James said to her, I understand. And the next day, a package arrived at her house, and it was a new dress and shoes. And she was at church the next week. Do you know how James, how he did attendance? He gave every teenager a scripture to memorize that week, and it took half the class. So when he said, Bessie had to stand up and, in my Father's house are many mansions, John 14, 1-6, whatever she's been called upon to do. And she was very good at this. And on a day that changed musical history, he said, Bessie, this is in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, 1893, Bessie, and she didn't answer. And he looked through this big class of teenagers, Bessie! Bessie! And finally a boy stood up and she said, oh, Mr. Black, Bessie's not here. She's not well. She's very sick. And he went over to her home and she was very sick. She died of pneumonia 2 weeks later, this 14-year-old girl. And James Black sat down. James Black wrote 400 hymns, but there's only one James Black hymn in any Church of Christ hymnal. As far as you and I are concerned, he only hit a home run one time, but he wrote 400 hymns. But he hit a home run on this one. He wrote 852. Turn to 852. He said to himself, what a shame that Bessie missed the roll call in my class. What a tragedy. But what a greater tragedy it would be to miss the roll call in heaven. And on a very inspired day, James Black wrote, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Who did he get to write the music for him? He wrote him itself. James Black wrote all of his music for 400 hymns, but as far as I know, this is the only James Black hymn in any Church of Christ hymnal. So let's, we've been sitting. Let's stand together and do two verses instead of one. Let's do one and two. Now belt this out. Don't let Jim slow you down now. Belt this out.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved and earth shall gather over on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection shall, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the sky, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Please be seated. Once upon a time, there were two sisters who were very close, Anna and Susan. They were only a year apart. I think Anna was older. She was 17 when Susan was 16. When they were teenagers, their mother died. And now they're just being raised by their dad, who was a famous lawyer in New York City. They lived on the east side of Central Park in one of those beautiful brownstone mansions over there, not far from where the Manhattan Church of Christ is today. The Manhattan Church is at 80th and Madison, and they lived a couple blocks north of that and a little bit over to the east. And then in the panic, the financial panic of 1837, their father lost all of his money, and they lost the brownstone. And all they had left was an old beat-up farmhouse on Constitution Island, across from West Point Military Academy, Constitution Island in the middle of the Hudson River. They went back there and settled in, and then he died, and these girls never married, neither one, and they lived in that house called Great Crag or Good Crag, C-R-A-G. It's now being renovated. I've tried to go to it three times in the last decade, so I've never taken the boat out to the island. But before that, people came from around the world to go out to the island in honor of the hymn the girls wrote. And how did they support themselves? They wrote little short stories, novelettes. They wrote 118 of them. And they wrote a couple longer ones, novels. They wrote the second best-selling novel of that time period. The number one novel was Uncle Tom's Cabin by Harriet Beecher Stowe, 1852, the novel that launched the Civil War. Their novel came out in 1860. And it was called Say and Seal, S-A-Y and S-E-A-L, Say and Seal, and I've forgotten what that meant. But it was the story of a little boy, Johnny Fox, who was dying. He's about 14, and his hero, his Sunday school teacher, John Lyndon, who, wouldn't you know, is a broad-shouldered, strapping, strong guy. And in the beginning of the book, John Lyndon is always horsing around with Johnny Fox, and he picks him up, and he throws him around his neck, and he plays with him, and he tickles him, and he sings to him. But at the end of the book, when the boy is dying, he comes to his hero, and he says, "They tell me that I'm dying. Is that true?" And John Lyndon does not want to lie to his little friend. And he says, "Yes, Johnny, you're dying." And Johnny says, "I've never died before. Will it hurt?" And John is trying to answer that. Will it hurt? And then Johnny says, "Would you pick me up again like you used to? Would you sing to me again like you used to?" So John Lyndon picks up the dying Johnny Fox, and he sings a song. He makes up a song. Well, he doesn't. He's fictitious. Those two sisters made it up. And he sings a song. And the great Charles Bradbury, who written more of our church music than any one person in this book, William Bradbury, sees it in the novel and writes music for it. He even gives it a chorus, but it's not his chorus. He takes the words that they used and he just makes a chorus. And it goes around the world and it becomes the most famous children's song in the history of planet Earth, and it's on page 1014. So it's at the back of your books with the children's song, 1014. And once it became famous, everybody went to the two girls, Anna and Susan, and said, "Which one of you wrote the song?" And they would never tell. And only at the end of her life did Anna admit that she had written it. That's why you see Anna Warner, music by the great William Bradbury, And what they wrote, what they put into John Lyndon's, Lyndon's mouth as he sang to Johnny was, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones like you, Johnny, you're dying. Little ones to him belong. They are weak. You're weak, Johnny. You're dying. They are weak, but he is strong." And then Bradbury turned it into a chorus. "Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Let's sing a verse together. So that house has become a shrine. It's now being renovated. I'm going to get there one day. But people come from all over the world to go to Good Crag out on Constitution Island across from West Point. Do you know what else those girls did? They taught Bible classes for the cadets. And they did this for 60 years. They did several generations of cadets. And when the first of the girls died, the cadets went to their commanding officers. And they said, "We would like permission to bury these girls in the most famous military cemetery on the North American planet." And they got permission. I was there back in June. There's a monument now to Jesus Loves Me. I looked it up. In the 1920s, there were only 6 civilian graves at West Point, and I doubt that there's many more now, but the first 2 civilian graves were Anna and Susan Warner, who were so honored by the cadets because they got in canoes and went out there, and these girls taught them the Bible for 60 years, and they're buried at West Point. And now when you drive through West Point Cemetery, there's a marker to Jesus Loves Me, to the song that went around the world. Isn't that a great story? Okay, come to Birmingham, England. There's a little town outside of Birmingham called Coles Hill, and there was a man that worked with wood. He was a wood carver, William Wofford, and he. Some of the stories say he was blind. I haven't been able to prove that. I don't know if he was blind. But I do know that he had a good friend, and the good friend was Thomas Salmon, and Salmon came there one day in 1842, and William said, "I've just written a poem," and he gave it to him, and Salmon said, "That's great. I'd like a copy," and he took a copy. Then Thomas Salmon came to America in 1845. How it ended up in the newspaper, I don't know. I haven't solved it, but I've pulled the paper up and seen it. I can give you the issue if you want to go look it up in the Ventura Library. September 13, 1845, in the New York Observer. September 13, 1845, New York Observer, at the bottom of the page, what's called a filler. You know, when you don't have enough to fill the whole column, they throw in a poem, right? That poem ended up in the September 3rd, 1845. And who saw it, but not for 14 years or 16 years? William Bradbury, of course, saw it 16 years later in 1861 on the eve of the Civil War and wrote music for it. It's on page 827. The old woodcarver, William Wofford, W-A-L-F-O-R-D. It says here that he wrote it in 1845, but he wrote it in 1842. It came in the newspaper in New York in 1845, and Bradbury wrote the music in 1861. And what the old woodcarver wrote was "Sweet Hour of Prayer." What a classic hymn. Let's sing it.
Found relief and oft escaped the tempter snare by the return, sweet hour of prayer.
Let's turn to There Is Sunshine in My Soul Today. Give me a number on that one. What is it? 549. We'll close with this. I realize we're getting close to closing time. I may have time for two more stories. Do you get the Christian Chronicle, the Church of Christ newspaper that comes out of Oklahoma City monthly? They have a book review right at the back on page 15 of the 16 pages. And they ask different people to review books. And they sent me a book 10 years ago, 12 years ago, called The Wonderful Words of Life. It was a book on the history of hymns, The Wonderful Words of Life, Hymns in American Protestant History and Theology. And it had two authors. One was Richard Mao, who was the president of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, and the other was Mark Knoll, who's a famous historian at Notre Dame. And so I said, yes, I'll review the book, and they sent me a free copy, and I read it, and I reviewed it. And but I was really struck by the line Richard Mao had in the book. Richard Mao from Pasadena wrote, "The older hymns, I predict, will make a comeback." Recently, I was preaching at Kineo, and I wanted to use this, so I wrote him. I tried to call him, and he was out of town, but the email got up to him, and I said, "You said this you said this 12 years ago. Do you still believe it?" And he wrote me back a Dear Jerry letter. He was at Pepperdine this year. He was our visiting scholar in residence. And I used him to give a lecture one time. And he wrote back, "Dear Jerry," he said, "yes, I still believe it. It's true. Everywhere I travel, the younger generation are discovering some of the great old hymns of the past. I believe they will make a comeback." So I was writing my book review. I do my best work late at night, 2 in the morning. Oh, you can't beat me at 2 in the morning. But you don't want to call me at 7 in the morning. Late at night, I was writing. And as I close the review with this. In his introduction to the book, Richard Mao writes, "The older hymns, I predict, will make a comeback." And I wrote, "I hope he is right." And then I wrote two sentences that are the greatest sentences I ever wrote in my life. And I don't think I could have written them if it wasn't 2 in the morning. It might have even been 3 in the morning. But listen to what I wrote that night, inspired, that ended up in the Christian Chronicle. He said, "Older hymns, I predict, will make a comeback. I hope he is right. If in our love for everything contemporary, we ultimately abandon the classic hymns, which have stood the test of the centuries, we will be cutting ourselves off from a theologically rich treasure that could still provide sustenance for our spiritual journey. When the church flaunts her contemporaneity and disavows her roots with the past, she often limps when she was called to run." I came down to breakfast the next morning. I shoved that over to Lori. I said, "Read this. You can chisel this on my grave marker. I will never write anything better than this in my life." And Lori respectfully read it, and she said, "That's a little long, isn't it, for a grave marker?" And I said, I took it out of her hand and said, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own kitchen, where his wife doesn't realize great prose when she reads it." So I don't always get the respect that I want. Let's go with, what's the number again? 549. Here's the story on 549. 549, who wrote these words? Eliza Edmonds Hewitt. She was born in Philadelphia, taught school in Philadelphia, died in Philadelphia, her whole life in Philadelphia. And she wrote this in 1887, and the music you see is by John Sweeney. Here's her story. She volunteered to teach in an alternative high school. You know what those are. That's where rougher, unruly kids go to an alternative high school. And a big boy who got mad at her one day picked up a chalkboard and crushed it over her head. And it so damaged her spine that she was paraplegic for a while, I think for many years. And now this woman who loved the outdoors and who loved to walk in Fairmount Park in Philadelphia, she could never walk in Fairmount Park and enjoy the sunshine unless somebody would wheel her in her chair. But then one day, sitting at her home, she realized, I have sunshine other than that sunshine out there in Fairmount Park. I have sunshine inside my soul. And she wrote this classic text, "There is sunshine in my soul today, more glorious and bright than glows in any earthly sky, for Jesus is my light. Oh, there's sunshine in my soul, blessed sunshine in my soul, while the peaceful, happy moments roll. When Jesus shows his smiling face, there is sunshine in my soul." 3 years ago, I was asked to preach in Reading, Pennsylvania. I flew into Philadelphia, got my rent-a-car, and drove to the Woodlands Cemetery to see her grave. I've been to the graves now of every hymn writer in England, Wales, Scotland, not everyone in Ireland, several on the continent, several in America. But I had not been to her grave, but I had heard about it. And when I got to her grave, there it was, Eliza Edmonds Hewitt, and chiseled right in there was, right under her name and her dates, it said, "Hymn Writer." And right below that it said, "The author of There Is Sunshine in My Soul Today." That is chiseled into her grave marker. I saw it 3 years ago in Woodland Cemetery in Philadelphia. Well, I've had fun being with you. I don't think we're going to have time to do the test. Maybe we'll hand it out another time. We had this final exam, but the kids are coming in from Sunday school. I know you would have done great on this exam. I could tell. You were ready to go. You were saying, "Test me. I've got all these down." Maybe next time. I just did a meeting up in British Columbia, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And I called ahead, several months ahead, and I said, "What do you want me to preach on for 3 days? I'm ready to go." And they said, "Hymn stories." I said, "Well, I'll tell some hymn stories, but the meeting, the gospel meeting, what Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you know, hymn stories." I said, "You want me to tell hymn stories on Friday and Saturday and Sunday? That's all you want me to do?" And they said, "Yeah, we've invited the whole town. The Lutheran organist is coming, and the Presbyterian choir director, and the whole town's coming." This was in Salmon Arm, British Columbia, and they were there. The whole town of Salmon Arm came out, and we sang a cappella, and I told stories Friday night, several times on Saturday, Sunday morning. That Lutheran organist was at every session. It was fascinating. And I haven't been here in 40 years. 40 years ago, I preached here in a meeting for 4 nights, and that was 1974, and I believe that's 40 years. But I'm glad to be back today to launch the new year, 2015. Let's stand together and sing this as we close, and then we'll have a break for a few minutes.
I have to add my own 2 cents to this song. This is the first song that I ever sang, led publicly as a young lad. I heard this song the first time as my dad was preaching a gospel meeting, and I can't remember the name of the town, but it was in Indiana, out in the middle of a tobacco field. It was an old church. There was the traditional cemetery right next to the church, and it was a little building, wood floor, and it was filled with people that sing like Jerry. But they all sang with enthusiasm at the top of their lungs, and it was out of tune, and it was awful, but it was the most beautiful thing I ever heard in my life was that song. So let's sing this song. "There is sunshine in my soul today, more glorious and bright than glows in any earthly sky, for Jesus is my light. Sunshine, blessed sun, shine while the peaceful, happy moments roll. When Jesus shows his smiling face, there is sunshine in my soul." And if there truly is, there's no reason to keep it a secret from your face. Thank you.